Well, I wish he would sing with a little more enthusiasm.
Wow. What a joy it is at the end of the day to kind of throw the exclamation point on the day and to be together with God's people and to sing songs as we have sung tonight, and our brother led us in prayer, and now we get to open the book for a few moments. And I hope you will leave here encouraged and edified and strengthened. I certainly know that I will as well. What a beautiful Chamber of Commerce kind of day. I think I'm going to go home and get my family and come back in July and let them experience this. I appreciate so much your interest in these series of lessons. Because I hope that they connect. I hope that they will help in some way. Because we're talking about some pretty real kind of things. My wife goes with me sometimes, and sometimes we'll do a weekend somewhere, and she'll talk to the ladies maybe on Saturday morning or afternoon and that kind of thing. And we were going to Birmingham, Alabama, and they put up a little flyer, had sent out a flyer about the weekend series, Where Is God When I Hurt? And on the flyer, it welcomed myself and it welcomed my wife, and it said, the Adamses, and this is what it said, the Adamses have a passion for hurting people. So you can take that whichever way you want to take it, I suppose. Open your Bible tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I hope you have your Bible tonight. You're going to need it. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't know if you noticed or not when you walked in here tonight, but none of us look alike. And we don't act alike. And we don't dress alike. And we have different tastes in the foods that we like to eat and the books that we like to read and the cars we drive and in the music we listen to. All of us have differing backgrounds and goals and jobs and hobbies. I'm guessing if we just went around, there would be some different viewpoints in politics and child raising and education, and sports allegiance, and all of those kinds of things, because we're all different. Look at us physically. Our weights differ. Our heights differ. The color of our eyes, the color of our hair, the color of our skin, it's all different. But ladies and gentlemen, there is one thing that we all have in common. We all know what it means to hurt. We all know what it means to face disappointment and loss in some part of life. Suffering is the universal language of mankind. Suffering is like a golden thread that weaves its way through every human garment. When you're flipping channels on the television and you come across suddenly a new story of tragedy, and the tragedy has occurred on the other side of the world, and you pause for just a moment to learn the story, and tell me that you don't hurt when the story is told about children who have lost their parents or the parents who have lost their children, and your heart just goes out to them and your heart breaks for them, even though they're on the other side of the world and you don't know them and you never will know them and you don't even speak their language. But in essence, you do speak their language because you hurt and know how much it hurts to hurt. And so when life hurts and dreams fade, all of us may express the brokenness of our hearts in different ways because each of us is different. But each of us knows the sting of pain and heartache and tragedy and rejection. Or maybe it's disease, or maybe it's divorce, or maybe it's death. What did we say yesterday? Life is hard, and some days it gets even harder. And if you haven't experienced that, you just haven't lived long enough. I titled this lesson, Everyone Has a Story. And it took me a while to figure that out. But age and life experience and scripture has caused me to understand that everyone does have a story. I mean, you look around the auditorium tonight, and it is easy for us to think that I'm the only one who walked in here who is hurting as I am. Because as an audience of people, from the outside looking in, we look like we have it all together. We look like we have all the answers. We look like we aren't faced with the same problems that beset everybody else out there. But I want to tell you something I know. I know tonight when I stand here in Clovis, California, I know that I'm talking to people in this room who struggle. And I'm talking to people who hurt. And I'm talking to people who walk into a place like this with a smile on their face, and yet there's an ache in their heart. I sat down not long ago and I made a list. And I wrote a little piece called The People in the Pew, of situations of people that I know about, to whom I speak regularly. And I wrote down the particular situations of their lives. See if any of these coincide with anything anybody here may be feeling. These are the people to whom I preach, the people in the pew. There are parents burdened beyond measure over their prodigal children. There are grandparents raising their grandchildren because if they don't, who will? There are caregivers who wonder if anybody understands their burden 24/7. There is a wife who watches helplessly as her spouse passes slowly from her. There are single parents facing double duty and feeling like an outcast in a world of couples. There's a brother who fights the secret sin of pornography. There is a sister who fights alcoholism. There are several who battle depression. There's a young couple sitting there hoping for the blessing of a child, but they've been disappointed again. There's a middle-aged woman living with the emotional scar of an abortion that she would like to forget, but she can't. There's a Vietnam War veteran who also would like to forget, but he can't. There's a Christian facing both his cancer and his fears. There's parents who have faced the awful and unnatural tragedy of having to bury one of their children. There is a brother who has watched his marriage dissolve and now lives with the stigma of divorce. There are widows who sit down as one every day at a table for two. There's a sister who harbors the awful secret of being a battered wife. There's a step-parent who always seems to be on the outside looking in. There's a family of a special needs child. There's a couple who has learned their son is a homosexual. There's another couple who visits their son in prison. And on and on and on. Somebody said to me years ago, preach to broken hearts because there's one in every pew. And I've learned that's not true. I think we should preach to broken hearts because our pews are filled with them. We ache in deep places. So the question is, what do I do now? And where do I go from here? The divorce is final. The judge's gavel has come down and he has said divorce granted, even though you didn't want it and you fought against it and you tried your best. But at the end of the day, there wasn't anything else you could do about it. What do you do now? The diagnosis is bad. The doctor has said some words that have placed you in a state of shock. And then the doctor says, I'll leave you alone to just think about what I've said, and I'll leave you with your thoughts. And you're thinking to yourself, thoughts? What thoughts am I supposed to have? You have just given me this diagnosis that I never thought I would hear. What am I supposed to do? The accident really happened. The death is real. The emptiness, the loneliness is haunting. And so how do I get through today? Much less get through tomorrow, much less get through all of the tomorrows that are going to come after tomorrow. How do I do this? How do I find the strength when my life has been shattered? You know, I would like to tell you that there is a one-size-fits-all simplistic solution to this. I would like to say, you know, let me give you 3 points, and if you put them into practice, problem solved. But that's not reality either. When it comes to human suffering, I don't have all of the answers, and I'll tell you frankly, I would be wary and leery of anybody who claimed they did. When it comes to human suffering, I got more questions than I have answers. But what I have learned, ladies and gentlemen, is I just have to trust the one who does have the answer. And if your faith counts for anything, your faith has to count for everything when you don't have the answers. So here's the question. You going to give up on God when something happens in your life and you don't understand why? Let me pose it a different way. Would you want, as a parent, would you want your children to give up on you because something has happened in their life and they don't understand, and you knew that if you tried to explain it to them, it would simply complicate matters worse? And so do we not sometimes, as a parent, given a child's immaturity and lack of understanding, do we not sometimes as a parent just take hold of her and say, listen, honey, on this deal, you're just gonna have to trust me? Does not our Heavenly Father have the same right to ask the same thing of His kids? Suffering doesn't make you unique. It's how you choose to respond to it that will make you unique. And you can choose to become bitter about it, and some people do. Or you can choose to become better for it, and some people do. But it is a choice all of us will have to make. A choice that says, I'm going to trust, even when I don't have all of the answers. You see, that's the message of 1 Peter. When Peter sat down and took his pen with the Holy Spirit, and he began to write these things. He drew upon a theme that brought all of his readers together. Because the theme of 1 Peter is all about hope through suffering. The circumstances faced by these early Christians to whom Peter is writing were some of the bleakest imaginable. I mean, these people knew about suffering and they knew about hardship and they knew about hurt, and much of the time it was because of their faith. And 15 times in these short verses, 15 times Peter mentioned suffering. And so he writes to put their pain into perspective. And down through the years, God has preserved this little letter to put our pain into perspective and to give us his perspective on suffering. And it is interesting how he begins in verse 3, isn't it? He says, "It is by his great mercy that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. What is it we just sang? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how many unanswered questions I have, life is still worth the living just because he lives. Amen? And that's the message of Peter. And that's the very first thing that he says when he writes this little letter. But I want you to skip down to verse 6. Because I'm going to leave you with four things that Peter tells us about the trials of life. Four truths about trials. And they're right out of the text of 1 Peter chapter 1. Right out of the text. So if you have something to write on or you're taking notes, just 1, 2, 3, 4. This is it. The first thing that he says in verse 6, he says, sometimes trials are necessary. Sometimes trials are necessary. Do you see that in verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Sometimes suffering may be God's way of trying to get our attention that he hasn't been able to get any other way. Or maybe sometimes God may use adversity in our lives to forge the needed character that we need to have. Sometimes his suffering, or our suffering, is his way of teaching us, maybe teaching us how to be humble. Sometimes suffering may be his way of teaching us to be patient. Sometimes suffering may be his way of teaching that we aren't so self-sufficient that we really are dependent upon him for everything. You know, we think we are self-sufficient. We think we are in control until suddenly life has a way of jerking the rug beneath your feet and you fall flat on your face. And you realize, I don't control anything. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted." Listen to this. "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn his ways." He said affliction came into my life and opened my heart in a way to be more receptive to the things of God. You ever hear somebody say, "Good grief"? Wasn't that from old Charlie Brown? Good grief. Well, I want you to think about those words, good grief. Can good come from grief? Yeah, if you let God do his work. About 10 years ago, there was a group of us guys, and we landed here in Fresno, And we rented a couple vans and we took off to Yosemite. And we hiked Yosemite for about a week. And one of the guys was my best friend, and he was an attorney from Kentucky. And we were able to spend a lot of time together that week, and especially on the trails, you'd have a chance to talk and all of that kind of thing. And in the evening, we would do the same. But my friend David had lost his oldest son in an automobile accident as his son was traveling back to college in Indiana. And then about 3 or 4 years later, he lost his wife. She was only 49, she keeled over in the front yard of their home while working on her flowers and had a massive heart attack, and she did not survive. And so here was a man who had been through a lot of grief. And so not far from where we are now, we spent a week together and we talked and we... And this is one of the things that we talked about. And I asked him as we walked and hiked and talked, I said, you hear this phrase, good grief. I said, have you ever thought much about that? And he said, yeah, I have. I said, what good could possibly come out of grief? And he thought for a moment and he said, you know, grief has helped me to declutter my life. He said, things that I thought were so important, much of those things really weren't important at all. And they were simply clutter to kind of get in the way of the more important things. He says, grief has taught me that lesson. And he said, grief has taught me how to capture today. And instead of just rushing through the day and trying to get to the weekend or whatever the case may be, he said, grief has taught me to focus on every day that God has given me. And he said, grief has helped me to find my faith and to find out if I really had it. And he said, grief helped me to pray more. He said, you know that verse in Thessalonians where Paul says, pray without ceasing? He said, I never really understood that until I was in the depths of grief. And he said, I don't have any problem understanding that anymore. I get it. And he said, I'll tell you one more thing, good grief. He said, it's helped me to realize I'm not the only one. And that maybe I could help somebody else who's going through their stuff too. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say if, does he? He says when you encounter various trials. The problem sometimes is we focus so much on the pain we are facing that we fail to understand that other people are going through it too. And while the specifics of their pain are quite different than mine, their pain is all too real to them. I was in a hallway at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital in Nashville. And this young couple, dear friends of mine, they'd had a baby boy, and the doctor had given them some very bad news. The doctor stood there and said, little Andrew has a major heart defect. He said, his heart is too big. He said, his heart's kind of like a sponge that you would leave outside overnight and the dew falls and the rain, whatever, and it just kind of gets all wet and soggy and big. And he said, that's kind of the way his heart is. And he said, he's not going to be able to live this way. His only hope is for an Listen to this. His only hope is to get an infant heart transplant. And the doctor said, are you people of faith? And they said, yes, we are. And he said, then you need to pray and pray hard. So the doctor left, and I'm standing there in the hallway with them. And I remember Christy saying, and she was a nurse herself, and I remember Christy saying, I know what this means. She said, how can I pray that our son live? Because I understand what that means is, if I pray that I want my son to live, what that means is somebody else's child has to die. That's the only way you can get an infant heart transplant. And she said, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to do. And I told her exactly what you would have told her. This is what the words mean when you pray, thy will be done. And you pray it and mean it. And they both looked at me and they said, that is our prayer. Whatever the will of God is, we will accept it. And we'll be good with it. Andrew's about 7 years old. He got his heart. But it was hard. What do you tell people like that? You know, I get put out with some people sometimes because they think they're the only ones. They've kind of got the corner on the market of suffering. You know, yes, some people, how they're doing, they'll tell you. I mean, they'll tell you everything and they'll tell you stuff you don't want to know. I mean, I got a kind of a queasy stomach. I'm visiting somebody in the hospital and he's had kind of big time surgery. And he says, hey, look at my scar. You know, and I'm like, good grief, I don't want to see that. But some people are like that. And then there's those people who, oh, Brother Adams, you just don't know how hard it is. You don't know the circumstances I'm under. Well, now, wait a minute. If you're a child of heaven, what are you doing hanging out under the circumstances? Aren't we supposed to, at some point in time, rise above them? Aren't we supposed to, in the face of adversity, set an example of faith in front of our mates, in front of our children, in front of our friends, in front of our brethren? Sure, there's going to be days all of us are going to take a couple of steps forward and we're going to fall back three or four. Been there, done that, and I bet you have too. But the kind of joy that Peter is writing about, the kind of joy that James is writing about, is the kind of joy rooted in faith that eventually rises above. And it helps get you through the trials when they come. But he says sometimes they're necessary. Secondly, he says, they are distressing. Do you see that in verse 6? If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Distressing. Sometimes we are bad when somebody's going through a hard time. We are very bad about, instead of listening to their story, we are very bad about quickly interrupting them and telling them our own by way of comparison. But comparison doesn't usually comfort. I mean, for example, the parent who has lost a son on the battlefield of Afghanistan is not helped when you pipe up and say, well, you know, I know how it feels because my grandfather lost a cousin back in World War II. That doesn't help. When my friend lost his son in an automobile accident at the funeral home, the line started at the casket, went through the auditorium, went through the chapel, went out through the lobby, went out in the parking lot and wrapped itself around that place. And people stood in line for hours to reach the family. And I asked my friend David, out of those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who came, now a few years later, do you remember what anybody said to you that night? And he smiled and he said, only one person. Only one. He said, there was a young man that came up to me that night, put his arm around me, and he said, Brother David, I know how you feel because my uncle died last year. And he said, I wanted to look at that young man, and I wanted to scream in his face, and I wanted to say, I didn't lose my uncle, I lost my firstborn son. But he said, I couldn't say that. I said, what'd you do? He said, I hugged him and put my arm around him. And I said, thank you so much for coming. But isn't it interesting? That's what he remembered. You know, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes silence is golden. Sometimes we just need to be quiet and weep with people softly and tenderly. Paul talks about that in Romans 12 and verse 15. Weep with those who weep. There are times that people need our shoulders more than they need a string of Bible verses. I know that sounds odd to say, but I got a Bible verse that says that. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to be silent. Because the struggles of each of us are very real. And we need to approach people who are hurting with the compassion of Jesus. Jesus never compared trials. You know, as he set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what was coming, and as he walked along the road, he encountered various people, and they were hurting too. And they came to Jesus, and not one time did Jesus say to them, "Don't tell me your problems. I don't want to hear about that. You think you got it rough. Let me tell you what's facing me in Jerusalem." He didn't do that. Time after time, he reached across the path of pain and offered a hand of compassion. And sometimes he just sat down with people and cried with them. Because Jesus understood what you and I understand, that trials are distressing. The third thing he says, trials come in various ways. We are distressed by various trials. The word various is an interesting Greek word. It is the Greek word polkalos, from which we get our words polka dot. Let me see if I can illustrate how that works. Let's say that you ladies want to go buy a new dress, and so you go to wherever you ladies go buy dresses, I don't know. So you go buy a dress, and you get in this big department store, and you're looking around, and the sales clerk comes up to you, and she says, "May I help you?" And you say, "Yeah, I'm looking for a polka dot dress." And she says, "Well, you're in the polka dot department," or whatever you have, and says, "We got all these racks," and you start looking through, and you say, "I don't like any of these." "Well, what kind of polka dot dress are you looking for?" "Well, I want a polka dot dress that just has one polka dot." "Well, how does that work?" "Well, it doesn't. It doesn't work well at all. Because if you buy a polka dot dress, it's going to have a bunch of them on there. And that's the whole point." Some people have the idea that they go through a bad time in life. They're like, "Okay, Lord, I've had great faith. There's my life trial. I'm done." Well, it doesn't work that way. Because trials come in a variety of shapes and sizes. Trials come in a variety of colors and shades. Think about it. Trials can be physical, relating to your health. Trials can be emotional. Trials can be relational. Trials can be financial. Trials can be spiritual. Trials can come in all kinds of ways. Trials can come suddenly in a storm or a fire that burns up a house. It's just in a matter of moments. Or trials can occur very slowly, like a disease that just lingers. Trials can be public and other people know about what you're going through. Trials can be private and nobody knows what you're going through. Trials can be related to your sin. Your trials might be related to somebody else's sin. Your trials may not be related to sin at all. Job suffered the loss of his children, his business, finally his health through no fault of his own. David suffered the loss of his integrity, and you could argue that he brought a lot of that on himself. Hosea suffered the loss of his wife, who went out and played the adulteress, and God said, "Now you know how I feel, because that's what Israel has done to me." First century Christians suffered the loss of their property, and some of them lost their lives. Paul suffered loss. He talks about his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and he said, "I prayed, God, take this away from me." And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." Translate, God has no trouble matching the color of his grace with whatever shade is your trial. Regardless of what you're facing, God can give you the grace and God can give you the strength to get through it. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." The joy of the Lord is my strength. And that's what's going to get you through your tough times. And last, he says, verse 7, all of these trials that come into our lives have a purpose. And that purpose is maturity. That purpose is to grow our faith. He says in verse 7 that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is through the refining fire of God's furnace that our faith is forged and made strong. So the question is, will my faith melt away under pressure? Or will my faith come forth shining like gold that has been purified? That's the choice I have. That's the choice you have. The most powerful thing God gives any of us is the power of choice. I get to choose my attitude. Did you know that? But here's the deal. Just because I choose to have a good one today doesn't carry over to tomorrow. Because when tomorrow comes, I've got a whole nother choice. I get to choose all over again. And if you think you're going to wake up tomorrow because you've had a good attitude today, that suddenly you're going to wake up tomorrow and all of the emotional scars of your life, all of the hurt and nasty and heartache is just poof going to be gone, that's not real. You know, Jesus said in the sermon teaching us to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread. The same thing is true when it comes to the aches and the heartaches of life. God will give you what you need to get through today. And tomorrow he will give you what you need to get through tomorrow. That's the way that works. Remember that verse in Isaiah 40 and verse 31? I call it the eagle verse. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. There have been days in my life when I have soared. Everything went right, and God soared with me. There were days in my life when I could run, and those were pretty good days, and God would run with me. And there have been days where I couldn't soar and I couldn't run. I could walk, and God walked with me. And there have been days I couldn't soar and I couldn't run and I couldn't walk. And so he just carried me. And I'm guessing he's carried you too, because that's what he's promised to do. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never desert you. I will never leave you. Who knows how God may use whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through. Who knows how God may take that and use your tragedy to grow and strengthen your faith to the point that you can help somebody else get through their stuff too. My friend Mike owns a ranch in East Texas. And on the property, they have their house, and then they had the house for their daughter and son-in-law and little grandson Luke. And Mike went out to the barn one day and got on his big John Deere and was going to go out into the field and move some hay rolls to another pasture. And he got on that big tractor and he threw it in reverse. What Mike didn't know was that little Luke had heard that tractor start, and he loved riding on that tractor with his pawpaw. And Mike never saw him. And Mike backed up, went on out in the field. He looked back toward the house, and there was all this commotion. He saw people running, and he knew something didn't look right, and so he turned the tractor around and came back, and that's when he realized what had happened. He'd backed over that little boy, and he didn't make it. That evening, Mike gathered his family in their home in the face of this awful tragedy, and he sat down in the floor with his family, and he led them in prayer. And he said, we are not going to let this destroy our faith. He See, Mike was also a shepherd of that congregation. And on the Lord's day, Mike walked in with his family and they sat where they always sat. And through the course of the next few days and weeks, Mike not only led his family, he led an entire congregation of people understand the power of faith in the hardest of times. I'll tell you, my friend Mike has a story. I sat with my friend Reggie at a restaurant in Indiana. Their oldest daughter had passed away with cancer. She was my age. We grew up together. And their youngest son of only two children had been killed in an automobile accident. And Reggie, well, it was the first time he had left Janice since that accident, and he had lunch with me, and we talked about some of this stuff. He said, Janice is with some ladies from church today. He said, I can't leave her alone. He said, I stay with her every day, and he said, every afternoon she goes in and takes her bath, and he said, I try to be real strong, but he said, there for about 30 minutes when she goes in and takes her bath, he said, I've got to tell you, I go out to the picnic table in the backyard and I just sit down and he said, I bawl like a little baby. Because he said, it hurts so bad. And he told his story. He has one. My friend Debbie was in an abusive home. Her husband beat her, was very violent. To the point of grabbing her on occasion by the hair of her head and dragging her up by the hair of her head to the second floor of the home, threatening to kill her in the car as they drove along and all that kind of thing. And somebody said one time, why didn't she go talk to the elders or why didn't she go talk to somebody? Well, her husband happened to be the preacher of the congregation. So who do you think she's going to go tell? They've got three boys, three children. And so he eventually ran off with some woman half his age and left Debbie high and dry. She said, I moved my boys. We moved into a mobile home. She said, I didn't have two nickels to rub together. She said, I got a job and kind of started over. And she said, then one day I got a call that no mother should ever get. Her son, middle son Gabriel, had been killed in an automobile accident on the way to school. And I shook my head as we sat at our kitchen table and I said, that's a story. She said, that's not the story. She said, the Friday night before Gabriel was killed, she said, he'd gone out with some friends from school and they were going bowling. And she said, within about 30 minutes, he was back. And he said, he came into the house and went down the hall to his room and slammed the door. And, you know, mom's antennas go up. And she said, I knew something was wrong. Gave him a little time. And then I went down and I said, what's wrong? And he said, Mom, they didn't go bowling. They went out drinking. And he said, I knew I had a choice to make. And I said, take me home. And they laughed at me and they called me all kinds of stuff. But he said, I just said, I got to go home. Take me home. So they took me home, dropped me off, and here I am. That was on Friday night. On Tuesday, Gabriel lost his life in an automobile accident. And Debbie said, at the funeral, all those kids from the high school came. And he said, at the end of the funeral, as people were being dismissed, she said, all of those teenagers, one by one, walked up to the casket. And she said, each one of them placed in that casket a piece of paper. She said, after they all left, she said, I went up to the casket. And she said, I had to know what was on those pieces of paper. And so she said, I reached into the casket and I opened the first one and it said, Dear Gabriel, please forgive me. And she said, I opened the second one and it said, Gabriel, please forgive me. And she said, they all said the same thing. She said, "That's my story." She has a story. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, I think we could start right here with this man over here and we could go all the way around. I think all of us have a story. Life isn't easy. Life is hard. That's why you got to hold on to your faith. It's all you got. It's all you need. We sing the song of invitation tonight. If you're not a Christian, then you need to get right with God. And you need to get right with God right now. And if we can help you do that, if you need to be baptized, then take care of that tonight. If you need to come back to the Lord, then take care of that tonight. If you need our prayers and encouragement, you have them. But if we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing together.